Isaiah chapter 11. We ended last week by looking at a prophecy that had a double edge to it. It would have a fulfillment in the coming invasion of Assyria when Assyria would be wiped out. But it would also have a secondary fulfillment when the Antichrist would be around. And I think it also, foreshadows the Antichrist's attack on Israel as well as his end. The section ended, look at verse 33 of chapter 10. It says, remember it was describing the Antichrist and his, or the Assyrians and their armies as trees, like a forest, and they're all going to get chopped down. It says in verse 33, "Behold, the Lord of hosts, shall lop the bough with terror, and the high ones of stature shall be hewn down, and the haughty shall be humbled. And he shall cut down the thickets of the forest with iron, and Lebanon shall fall by a mighty one." Now, again, Lebanon was a country to the north of Israel known for its tall, stately cedar trees. It's just a picture here of the armies being felled, the armies being leveled, trees being cut down. With that thought in mind, we start chapter 11. Okay, trees being cut down. Okay, chapter 11, verse 1. "And there shall come forth a rod or a shoot out of the stem or the stump of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots." Now we've gone seeing the forest of the Assyrians and or the forest of the Antichrist being leveled. And now we turn and look at another tree, stump, one that's been cut down. The stump of Jesse. Who's Jesse? Jesse is King David's papa. Okay, King David's dad. This is just another way of talking about the kings of Judah, the kings of the southern kingdom, who were all descendants of King David. And there will be a time when the descendants of King David will be like a tree cut down. The Babylonian captivity that happened in 586 BC. Nebuchadnezzar came and wiped out the southern kingdom, took them all away. There were no more kings. There have been no more political kings in Israel, in Judah, the southern kingdom, since then. The tree was cut down. But from that stump would come a shoot, would come a branch. Jesus. We're talking about Jesus. He is the branch from David, we're told in Revelation 22:16. Verse 2. "And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest on him." On who? On Jesus. "The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. And shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. And he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. And righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins." And so we have kind of a picture, a description of the coming Messiah. In verse 2, it talks about the Holy Spirit being upon him. I mean, we see that starting at his baptism. Remember where the Spirit came down like a dove. If you notice, if you look carefully, there are actually seven aspects of the Holy Spirit mentioned here. It's the Spirit, number one, of the Lord. It is the Spirit of wisdom, understanding, counsel, might, knowledge, and the fear of the Lord. Seven aspects of the Holy Spirit. Seven's kind of that number of perfection. And perhaps this is talking about the fullness of the Holy Spirit being upon Jesus. Might even be a reference, something that we see later pictured in Revelation 4:5 about seven spirits that are before the throne of God. It may be talking about here the sevenfold aspect of the Holy Spirit. Now, as we look at these first five verses, we get some pictures. I mean, keep in mind, this is written 700 plus years before Jesus would show up. But we get kind of an impressionistic portrait of our Lord, an image of Him. And as we've been talking, as we were talking last Wednesday night in Romans 8, part of God's goal in our lives is to mold us into His image. And so, I mean, there's going to be some things that you and I just can't do when it comes to, creating worlds and stuff like that. Yeah, I don't think we're going to do that kind of stuff. I mean, He's God, and there's some God stuff that you and I just don't touch. You know, we just aren't going to be there. Don't fall into the Mormon trap of thinking you're going to become some little God or something like that. No. But there are some of these portraits of Jesus, the precious ones, you know what? We ought to hold these things up in the mirror every once in a while and see how close we're looking. Because this is what God's goal is for you. This is what God's goal is for me. It says in Romans 8:29, "For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son." That's God's plan for you, is to mold you and shape you and push you a little bit. No, your cheeks are sticking out too much. Yeah, stick it in there, you know. Your nose is way too big. Oh, okay, you know. And He's making us look like Jesus. That's God's goal. But it's not about a physical appearance. It's about things like this. Here, sevenfold aspect of the Holy Spirit. You know what? The Holy Spirit wants to be upon your life too. Same Holy Spirit. He is, number one, the Spirit of the Lord. It's the Spirit of the Lord. If you really have the Holy Spirit working in your life, you're going to find out that you're going to be talking a lot about the Lord. You're going to be talking a lot about the Lord. Why? Because that's what the Spirit does. He is the Spirit of the Lord. Jesus said in John 15:26, "When the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth which proceedeth from the Father, He shall testify of Me," Jesus said. I know this is a difficult statement to say, but I kind of need to say this. I need to challenge you. If you have a difficult time talking openly about Jesus, could it be that perhaps the Holy Spirit isn't on your life like He wants to be? Perhaps you've been resisting Him? It's not a matter of beating yourself up to talk more about Jesus. It's a matter of having the Holy Spirit upon you. Because that's His job. He loves to talk about the Lord. Secondly, He is the Spirit of wisdom. Wisdom is applied knowledge. It's not just knowing things, but it's knowing what's right. It's putting all the pieces together. That's something God wants to work in our lives, wisdom. Third, it's the Spirit of understanding. The word that's used here carries the idea of understanding, discernment, discrimination. Jesus was able to see right through people. He saw their motives, went right to the heart of the matter. The mature Christian, we're told in Hebrews 5:14, it says this, "Solid food is for those who are mature, who have trained themselves to recognize the difference between right and wrong, and then do what is right." See, that's part of what God's doing in your lives, is knowing the difference of what's right and wrong, getting better at it, and having the power to do it. The Spirit of understanding. He's the Spirit of counsel, advice, purpose, the ability to make plans and decisions. You know, we're often looking for someone to give us advice or counsel, aren't we? We're looking for someone to tell us the answers. And that's okay. That's okay. We have a great need for it. But you know, sometimes I think the Lord would really appreciate it if we'd ask Him every once in a while. Because when the Holy Spirit is upon you, He wants to give you counsel. Psalm 34:4, I sought the Lord and He heard me and delivered me from all my fears. Now, it's okay to talk to other people and ask for advice and counsel. Please don't get me wrong here. But, oh, precious ones, oh, that we would seek Him more for that. He is the Spirit of might, we're told. Strength, might. See, the Holy Spirit doesn't just give us the ability to make decisions, but He gives us the power, the might, to carry them out. Acts 1:8, ye shall receive, fill in the blank, Acts 1:8, ye shall receive power after that the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be witnesses. He is the Spirit of might, the Spirit of power. He's the one who gives us the ability to do what God wants us to do. Number six, He is the Spirit of knowledge. Knowledge, perception, skill, discernment, understanding. Perhaps this is talking about the knowledge of the deep things of God. 1 Corinthians 2:9 says, but as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered in the heart of man the things which God hath prepared that love Him. I mean, we haven't even begun to imagine all that God has for us. Haven't been able to even scratch the surface. But God has revealed them to us by His Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of a man, say the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God. I mean, nobody knows what you're thinking, except you. Well, nobody knows what God's thinking like the Holy Spirit. And He is the Spirit of knowledge. He gives us understanding. This is why it is very hard for a person who has not made that step of coming to know Jesus, it's really hard for them to sit and read their Bible. It's really hard. Why? Goes right over their head. They don't have a clue what they're reading. I mean, you can get them, you know, living Bibles and NIVs and try to change translations and everything, but the bottom line is, it's not going to start clicking until they know Him and until the Holy Spirit is giving them knowledge. He's the one that helps us to understand what God is all about. Seventh, it is the Holy Spirit. It is the Spirit of the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord, having a healthy awe, fear, and respect for God. That's where wisdom and understanding start. Psalm 111, verse 10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all they that do His commandments. His praise endureth forever. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Part of the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives involves the fear of the Lord. The other day, on Focus on the Family, I don't know if any of you heard it. They were talking about teens and rebelliousness, and they were talking about teens that were on fire for God, and teens that were being used by the Lord. And Mike Trout, the co-host, you know, with Dr. Dobson, you could hear him lean over to Dr. Dobson and he said, you know, Dr. Dobson, you know, I understand you weren't a rebellious youth when you were a teenager. How come you weren't a rebellious youth? And Dr. Dobson, you know, stopped for a second. He said, you know, nobody's ever really asked me like that before. And he said, and he was kind of apologetic about it. And he said, I know this maybe isn't the best reason and all, but he said, I always had this sense that God was watching me. Always had this sense that God was watching me. Now, for some of us, we may want, you know, to really be able to do all the things God wants us to do because we've been filled with the Holy Spirit, you know, or I'm doing it because I love the Lord. But you know what, gang? It is not inappropriate to have a healthy fear of the Lord. The Bible's full of telling us to fear the Lord. And maybe that's one way to grab a hold of it. He's watching. Now, I like the idea that he's not really just watching to smack you upside the head every chance you blow it. I like the what the one person said, well, he's watching you because he loves you so much he can't take his eyes off of you. But you know, knowing that somebody's watching, that changes a lot, doesn't it? Do you ever do things like I do where I shouldn't be doing something and my wife comes home and I put it away real quick? Well, if somebody was there watching you, would you be doing that? God is watching. The spirit of the fear of the Lord. I think that as the Holy Spirit is more and more heavily upon our lives, we grow to be more and more aware of His presence. He not only sees me, but He's here right now. Now, verse 3, it says, and talking about Jesus, shall make Him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. Now, that's a strange, I don't know where the King James translators get that, the quick understanding thing. The Hebrew word actually has something to do with smell, with scent. It's like the idea of smelling something that smells really good. You know, like, you know, you think of fresh bread baking in the oven. Don't you love the smell of fresh bread? I love it when my wife, you know, is making fresh bread and it just fills the house. You know, it starts baking, you know, and the, you know, I could be all the way on the other side of the house and the little scent molecules come all the way over to the house. They look for me, you know, and I just the fresh bread. Oh, I love the smell. What's funny, I don't like to eat grilled onions, but I love to smell them. You know, when you go by the restaurants, I think, isn't that one of those things that they teach restaurants to do? They grill onions, not that they serve them to anybody, but they grill them and then they blow the smell out the window or something, and you're going to go, oh, that smells good, you know. And then, there are certain scents that just smell so good, right? Right? The picture here is that for Jesus, fearing the Lord was a sweet scent to Him. And if God is conforming us into His image, it ought to be the same for us. I guess put it this way. Don't be afraid of the fear of the Lord. And I know that kind of sounds weird, doesn't it? Don't be afraid of it. Don't be resistant to it. I think sometimes we get the idea that this idea of having a healthy awe and fear of God is like a yucky thing. We're all supposed to be lovey-dovey, you know, attaboy buddy kind of stuff with God, you know. And you know, Jesus does call us friends. But you know, you are being friends with the Creator of the universe. The one who holds all things in His hand. The one who could just go, and we would all like explode into atomic explosions because He would just let go of us. I mean, He could. Well, but He's not going to do that. Why? Because He loves us. Cares about us. It's awesome God. Don't be afraid of growing in the fear of the Lord. We ought to delight in that. There's a great sense of relief and peace when you know that you are operating exactly within the boundaries that God has for you. So that's the fear of the Lord. And I know God says, I'm not going to go across that line. I shouldn't go across that line. And there's a line over there. There's a line over there. Line over there, line over there. And you know what? There is something so good to just stay within those boundaries. It's good. Good smell. Verse 4, with righteousness shall He judge the poor and reprove. No, I missed one. He shall make Him a quick understanding. Verse 3, make Him a quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. And He shall not judge after the sight of His eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of His ears. Shall not judge after the sight of His eyes. In other words, He doesn't make decisions based on what He sees the first time or what He hears the first time. Now, unlike Jesus, this is an area that I fail in quite often. Too often I'm making all my decisions based on quick.
Well, I see you. I can tell by I figured this one out.
You know, people sit down and want to talk to me about things, and I hear the first five words, and I know exactly the word, the verses. I go right to them, you know, and then I listen to them another 10 minutes, and I don't even have a clue. Appearances can be deceiving. Sometimes things aren't quite what they think they are. Let me try a story on you. The Americans and the Japanese decided to engage in a competitive boat race. Both teams practiced hard and long to reach their peak performance. On the big day, the Americans felt ready, but the Japanese won by a mile. Afterward, the American team was discouraged by the loss. Morale sagged. Corporate management decided that the reason for the crushing defeat had to be found, so a consulting firm was hired to investigate the problem and recommend corrective actions. Does this sound like your corporation? The consultant's finding: the Japanese team had 8 people rowing and 1 person steering. The American team had 1 person rowing, 8 people steering. After a year of study and millions spent analyzing the problem, the consultant firm concluded that too many people were steering and not enough were rowing on the American team. So, on the next race day, the next race day neared the following year, blah, 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 I'll get that out. The American team's management structure was completely reorganized. The new structure: 4 steering managers, 3 area steering managers, and a new performance review system for the person rowing the boat to provide the work incentive. The next year, the Japanese won by 2 miles. Humiliated, the American corporation laid off the rower for poor performance and gave the managers a bonus for discovering the problem. No, it's funny because, you know, we laugh at that. But you know what, gang? I want to challenge your thinking a little. I want to challenge your thinking a little. For some of us, we've made some decisions about things. And you know what? We've made it based on first impression. The first thing we hear, first thing we saw. And you know what? For some of us, some of those decisions are about as valid as that American management team. We're clueless with what the real problem is and what really needs to happen. I don't know, maybe this will shake some of us up. But things aren't always what they appear to be. That person you have such a hard time with. You know, we have hard times with people. We tend to avoid them. And we tend to not interact with them very much because we're having a hard time with them. That's why you have a hard time with people, so you don't have to interact with them, you know. And what if, maybe you've missed it by a mile of what the real problem is? What if? God wants us to conform us into the image of His Son. His Son doesn't make snap judgments based on outward appearance. May God give us wisdom, discernment, insight. Take the time to listen. Take the time to think and study. And understand. Proverbs 18:13 says, "He that answereth the matter before he heareth it, it is a folly and a shame unto him." Verse 4, "But with righteousness shall he judge the poor and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth." He'll take care of the poor in the earth when he comes back. They don't have anything to worry about anymore. "He shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked." We see this in Revelation 19:15. When Jesus comes back, he will judge sin. "And righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins." I mean, they're talking about different aspects of his clothing. He's talking about qualities of righteousness and faithfulness as if they're belts around him. belts, girdles. These are the things that holds everything in place. And two aspects of Jesus' reign will be righteousness. He will do everything right, correct, according to God's absolutely right standards. He will do things with faithfulness. He won't ever bail on you, leaving you holding the bag. He's faithful. You can count on Him. Verse 6. We're going to talk about some of the aspects of His kingdom. Verses 6 through 9. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. And the cow and the bear shall feed, not on each other. Their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. No more carnivorous animals anymore. They'll all become vegetarians, herbivorous. Verse 8, the suckling child shall play on the hole of the asp or the cobra. Suckling child, a child who is still nursing. That's in Bible times up to the age of 3 or so. So little ones will play on the hole of a cobra. The weaned child, or the child that's done nursing, shall put his hand on the cockatrice's den. A cockatrice or a viper's den. Now, children playing with snakes. I think my sons will think this is absolutely cool. I am not convinced that my wife will agree with them. Verse 9. and by the way, see, what this is talking about, when Jesus comes back again and He sets up His kingdom, one of the bonus things for the world is that part of the curse will be lifted. What curse? The curse from Genesis chapter 3 when Adam sinned. We're not the only ones affected by Adam's sin. All of creation was affected by this. We saw this on Wednesday night a couple weeks back, Romans 8, verses 19 through 23. All creation is anxiously waiting for the day that Jesus comes back and they don't have to eat each other anymore. Verse 9. See, they don't really want to eat. No, verse 9. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, Zion. There won't be anything hurtful in Zion. The earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. I love that. The earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Jeremiah tells us this. Jeremiah 31:33. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts and will be their God and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. From the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more. There won't be a need for evangelism anymore when Jesus comes back. Why? Because everyone in the kingdom will know the Lord. Now, it is only those who know the Lord now that will be in the kingdom. Is God just some sort of a cosmic force for you? Or have you found out that He's a very real person, very much alive today? Coming to know Him personally starts with the very thing that Jeremiah hinted at. He will forgive your sins. Because see, that's what keeps us from Him. My sins, my failures, my shortcomings, it puts up a wall between me and God. And the only way of fixing that situation is by having God help you out. That's why Jesus died on the cross. That's why we have such big to-dos at Easter time, because we're celebrating the death and resurrection of Jesus. Why? Because that's like some kind of a tradition, and we all have these magic chants and stuff, you know, and this is just our religious stuff. No. It's because on the cross, He took the penalty for our sins. It's on the cross that He gave us what we needed to receive forgiveness, and that is to have our sins paid for. And if you don't know Him, He wants you to. He longs for you to know Him. Verse 10. Okay, and in that day there shall be a root in Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign of the people. To it shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious. Now, an ensign, the root of Jesse. This is, we're talking about Jesus. Jesus will be for an ensign, a sign, a flag, a banner. He will be a rallying point for the whole world when he comes back. It says his rest will be glorious. The rest he's talking about here is his resting place. That's where his house is. And technically, we look at the temple in Jerusalem as being his house. And so it's saying it's going to be a pretty spiffy place. Verse 11. And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people, which shall be left from Assyria and from Egypt, from Pathros and from Cush, and from Elam and from Shinar and from Hamath and from the islands of the sea. I have a map here just so you can see where all these wonderful places are. Okay. Let's see, it's got to go this way. Got to go this way. There we go. Here's Israel down in the middle. And all these places were lands all far around. For the second time, God will restore, for the second time, God will call out a remnant from these places. For a second time. What was the first time? The first time would be under Zerubbabel. In 537 B.C., after the Babylonian captivity, God would call all these people back into Israel from all these places. But it says there will be a second time when God will restore the nation in Israel. What's the second time? Well, it's already started, King. It started about 100 years ago with the Zionist movement. Jews moved to Israel. There'd be lots of them there. It's wonderful. It's wonderful. They're coming from all over the world. The floodgates opened starting in 1948. Oh, they're coming from all over the place. The second time. And yes, you know what, Robert? You were right. It says when he comes again. You're right. The second time is talking about when he comes again. And you know what? See, this ought to get us a little bit excited, gang. Because the second time is underway. It's underway. It says, and he shall set up an ensign, verse 12, for the nations, and shall assemble the outcasts of Israel, and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. Now see, the first time was just limited to these areas. The second time, from the four corners of the earth. The whole world will be sending God's precious Jewish people. I mean, Russia's sending them by the tens of thousands. We support Bradley and Mariana Antolovich in Jerusalem, ministering to those people. They're coming, well, Cush is on the border of modern Ethiopia. There's all kinds of Ethiopian Jews coming. All over the world they're coming. It's underway, gang. Verse 13, the envy also of Ephraim shall depart, and the adversaries of Judah shall be cut off. Ephraim shall not envy Judah, and Judah shall not vex Ephraim. Okay, this is quiz time. You remember who Ephraim is? Who's Ephraim? It's the northern kingdom, the northern kingdom of Israel. They were also called Ephraim because that was the major dominant tribe. And there had been a civil war. There was a northern and a southern kingdom, and they were warring with each other all the time. And he's saying, when they come back, there won't be this war between the north and the south anymore. Verse 14. And they shall fly upon the shoulders of the Philistines toward the west. They shall spoil them of the east together. They shall lay their hand upon Edom and Moab, and the children of Ammon shall obey them. And I don't know if this is going to show up very well.
It's kind of light.
But this area here is Israel. This is modern Israel, by the way. This is a map of modern Israel. You don't see the colors very well. They've kind of lightly outlined. This is what we call the West Bank area here. Jerusalem's right on the West Bank. This is the Gaza Strip right here. Ammon, Moab, and Edom. This is modern Jordan. Philistia is along the coastline of Israel. It's the Gaza Strip area. There is a low range of foothills. They call it the mountains of Judah, but they're really just big hills. And then there's smaller hills before you come into the plain that goes where the Philistines would live. So when he says, they shall fly upon the shoulders of the Philistines to the west. And the picture, the idea of flying upon the shoulders, it's like setting a bird of prey out. We went to medieval times on Friday, and one of the demonstrations was a falcon. You know, they sent flying around the thing, it's picking little kids' eyeballs out. No, it wasn't doing that. But the picture here is of a bird of prey swooping down from behind on the shoulders of the Philistines, the foothills, on one side, and then on the east, the northern and southern kingdom will be together. They will attack the area of the Philistines, the Gaza Strip. They will then go over to Ammon, Moab, and Edom, modern Jordan. And the Lord shall utterly destroy the tongue of the Egyptian sea, and his mighty wind shall he shake his hand over the river. Gotta switch back to this map. Tongue of the Egyptian Sea, that's the Red Sea. And the tongue refers to the northwest portion of it, which is the Gulf of Suez. And so the idea is that this area is going to be leveled, utterly destroy the tongue of the Egyptian Sea. And with his mighty wind shall he shake his hand over the river. Now, this is, again, one of those Bible code words. Usually, what does the river refer to? Euphrates. Very good. Give that boy a bonus point. The Euphrates River, which is all the way over here running through modern Iraq. Actually, Euphrates goes through Iraq, Syria, and starts up in Turkey. The Euphrates, parts of the Euphrates will be dried up. I don't know if this is talking about what it says in Revelation, the water will be held back, making way for the kings of the east, but here it says he will shake his hand over the river and shall smite it with seven streams and make men go over dry shod. It will be so... you'll be able to walk across the Euphrates River. And there shall be a highway for the remnant of his people, which shall be left from Assyria, like as it was to Israel in the day when he came up out of the land of Egypt. When they came out of Egypt, the Red Sea dried up and they crossed over. And the idea is that from Assyria, the Euphrates will dry up and people will come from Assyria. This is during, technically, the kingdom age, when Jesus rules and reigns for 1,000 years. Let me wind this all up this way. This last section is talking a lot about God bringing in his people, bringing them back home. From all over the world, bringing his people back home. Making us into his image, we also ought to have a heart for bringing the lost back home from all over the world. I got this from my research assistant last night. It's my wife. She's reading this book, A Shepherd Looks at the Good Shepherd and His Sheep by Philip Keller. Listen to how a shepherd in the East will bring his flock home. How does an Eastern sheepman gather up his stray sheep? How does he bring home the wanderers and stragglers? He does not use dogs the way Western sheepmen do. He does not resort to horses or donkeys to herd them home or round them up. Nor does he employ helicopters or Hondas as some Western ranchers do. No, the Eastern Shepherd uses his own pet lambs and bellwethers. A bellwether is a sheep that takes the initiative and it's a leader. It's called a bellwether. He uses his own pet lambs and bellwethers to gather in lost sheep. Because these pets are so fond of being near him and with him, he has to literally go out into the hills and rough country himself, taking them along, scattering them abroad. There they graze and feed alongside the wild and wayward sheep. As evening approaches, the shepherd gently winds his way home. His favorite pet lambs and bellwethers quietly follow him. As they move along in his footsteps, they bring with them the lost and scattered sheep. It is a winsome picture full of pathos. In Matthew 10, Christ actually took his 12 men and scattered them out among the lost sheep of Israel. He warned them that he was sending them out as sheep in the midst of predators who might try to prevent them from bringing home the lost. But they were to go anyway, because the presence of his Spirit would be with them to preserve them in every danger. This is a precise picture drawn for us in bold colors of what our Good Shepherd requires of us. He does not demand that we embark on some grandiose scheme of our own design to do his work in the world. He does not suggest that we become embroiled in some complex organization of human ingenuity to achieve his goal of gathering in lost souls. He simply asks me to be one who will be so attached to him, so fond of him, so true to him, that in truth I shall be like his pet lamb or his bellwether. No matter where he takes me, no matter where he places me, no matter whom I am alongside of in my daily living, that person will be induced to eventually follow the shepherd because I'm following him. God's heart is to bring the lost home. And he wants to use you. He wants to use the love that you have for Jesus. And then when you get up, because the Lord's getting up, and you see him walking off, and you're like, well, excuse me, I'm sorry, I got to go over here. You know, well, wait a minute, I like being with you. You're kind of a nice guy. Where are you going? Well, I'm just going to go read my Bible. Well, what are you doing that for? Oh, because I love being with the Lord. Wherever he's placed you. Let's stand and pray. Lord, we're so grateful for your heart of love for us. You are the Good Shepherd. And the Good Shepherd laid down his life for his flock. There is no one who could love us more. Oh, Father God, you are the one who gave up your own Son for us. I pray, Lord, that you would just help us to seek your face this week, to fall deeper and deeper in love with you. Lord, may we be your little pet lambs, the ones who delight so much in you, can't wait to be with you, the ones who will follow you everywhere. Use us, Lord. Holy Spirit, we invite you to shape us and to mold us to look like our shepherd. Holy Spirit, may you continue the work of breaking off the unpleasant things in our lives, that it is no longer we who live, but Christ who lives in us. Oh, we love you, Lord.